Well, good morning to each of you. I was over at the Playground Rebuild on Wednesday afternoon, and one of the fun things for me was meeting, I think it was Ed who coordinated, I think his job was to coordinate the recruiting of volunteers. And I sought him out and introduced myself to him as the pastor of our church, and his face just lit up when I told him who I was, and he said, "Oh man," he said, "you guys rock." And I thought, wow, great, I need to tell you that. I think he was really just appreciative of the contributions, I think especially probably with Randy Walgamuth's and Betsy's help in raising the funds for the rebuild. Randy also made the pot pie for the meal we had that evening. Also, Paul Smith was in regular contact with Ed and sort of coordinating the recruiting of volunteers from our congregation. And Brian, as you know, has been over there, as you may know, has been there all week as a construction captain, I think. So they and the rest of us, I think, made a really positive impression on him, and I was really proud of us to see us reflected in his experience and in his eyes. So thank you for your support with that. I also picked up a new challenge, which I think maybe I'd heard before, but was new to me. But my construction captain's name was Joe. And at one point late in the afternoon, it was kind of hot, we were all sweaty, and we had another dirty task to do. And he said, "Guys, just remember," he said, my advice to you, my challenge to you is to be pigs. He said, "I want you to be a pig." And we're looking at him, and he said, "Well, think about it." He said, "In a bacon and eggs breakfast, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed." So he said, "Be a pig." So I thought, all right, I had to find a way to use that sometime. Well, this morning I want to turn our attention in our sermon series is to a topic that I've wanted to talk about for a while, and I've wanted to preach on this not because I think it'll be easy or fun, but because I think it's important for us to be wise and discerning in this area. And so if you see the study notes and the schedule that are in the bulletin, I'm titling this series, "Why Not War?" Why Not War? And like I said, I'm taking us into this territory. I'm feeling led into this territory, not because I think it'll be easy or fun, but because I want to challenge us to be wise and discerning in the ways that we think about and make decisions about warfare, about violence, about power, about the use of force. And I realize that we swim in, as I think about where we are in our time, I realize that we almost swim in a sea of messages about the glories of warfare, about the benefits of violence, about the importance of gaining and using power to assert our views and to defend ourselves. And I think we hear this so often, and we hear it in so many different ways, that it's hard to imagine that there's any other way to resolve a conflict, or that ultimately there's any other way to settle a dispute that just seems like it won't be resolved. It won't yield to other methods, and we think, okay, well, we know how to resolve that. We come to think of violence and the use of force as maybe a regrettable but a necessary part of human life. Many of you know that the Mennonite Church has been and still is, our faith tradition has been what we call a peace church. That is, over the almost 500 years of our existence as a Christian group, we've been opposed to participating in physical warfare. Spiritual warfare, we're fine with that, but physical warfare, not really. And as I thought about this, I realized that I think our opposition, or the opposition in our faith tradition to the use of force, of violence by Christians, is almost certainly connected to the way the movement got started. Because if you know the stories of the early years, you know that the early Anabaptists, they weren't called Mennonites until sometime later for other reasons, but they were called the Swiss Brethren actually initially. But they were being beaten and tortured and killed mostly by other Christians because their views were considered to be heretical. They were considered to be off base, extremely so. And so the Christian authorities that were responsible for the people in their towns and in their churches felt like they were doing God's work when they were beating and torturing and killing these early Anabaptists. And I'm sure that that was part of them developing the opinion that, or the conviction that, it's just not right for people who claim to be followers of Jesus to be using the weapons and the powers of the state to enforce what they understand to be the teachings of Jesus or the requirements of Jesus and his church. So over the next several weeks in my preaching, I want to answer, work at this question of why not war as clearly and as biblically as I can, not because there are no other respectable views for followers of Jesus, but because I think, it's my personal conviction, that this particular view, the things I want to present to you, most closely match up with or line up with the teachings of Jesus or the thrust of the New Testament, the Spirit of Jesus. But the other reason I want to talk about this is that, as I said, we live in this time where these messages about violence are just so much a part of the air we breathe that I'm not sure that many of us understand why someone would have any hesitations as a Jesus follower to participate in violence or to participate in warfare. And so I want to give you some explanation for that. And what I want to invite you into over these next several weeks is a space where we think about this together, where we examine the scriptures together, where we pray about this together, where we listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit through each other, through the scriptures, and through the sermons that we hear. I realize that some of you may be vaguely embarrassed, and some of you might be powerfully embarrassed, that this is part of the tradition of our church. It's one of the most frequent questions I get asked when people ask about what it means to join our congregation. And I realize that, at least in the time I've been here, we haven't really talked about that very clearly or specifically, so I want to lay that out for you. But I want to acknowledge, as two main things I want to acknowledge at the outset, just to put your hearts and minds at rest. One is, I want to acknowledge from the outset that this is a minority view in the Christian world. This is a minority view in the Christian world. What I mean by that is that most Christians disagree with it. And maybe you know that. I'm not too discouraged by that because I think that a lot of Christians haven't really thought very hard about this. I know some have, and people hold their convictions deeply and appropriately, and we're very respectful of people who take another view. But I also think that many Jesus followers today don't realize that for the first 300 years of the existence of the church, the whole Christian following, the whole Christian way was a peace church. That was actually, you couldn't be part of the church if you were a soldier, if you were involved in physical warfare. That changed completely when the Roman emperor, the incoming Roman emperor, Constantine, became a convert to the Christian faith and offered the power of the state to the church around shortly after 300, the year 300. And for the 1700 some years since then, it's been the majority view of the Christian church that it's acceptable for Christians to participate in warfare. So like I said, we in our tradition deeply respect our Christian brothers and sisters who take a different view, and some of you are here and some of you are members in our church. I just trust that people have thought deeply and carefully about these matters, and that's part of why I want to offer this sermon series to you to reflect on it. The other thing I want to acknowledge is that some of us in our faith community here at Mount Joy Mennonite are proud veterans. Some of you, if you're not veterans, you have sons or brothers or fathers or nephews. I tried to think of all the relationships. Uncles and grandfathers who were soldiers. And you know, out of conviction. Some of them were Jesus followers and others were not. And I want to be clear with you that, speaking for myself and I think many in our tradition, that I think there's a lot to respect about soldiers, about the military, about war, about the way people participate in that. Let me just list some of them for you, things that I admire and applaud about military service. One of them is that military service trains people or calls out selfless courage in people. It calls them to set aside their own desires in the service of a higher cause or a higher purpose, and I think that's admirable. I think we could all benefit. I mean, that's one of the things we try to do in our teaching and our training is to call us outside of ourselves. We talk about the problems and the challenges of individualism and thinking, you know, being so self-absorbed. And in at its best, I think military training kind of provides an environment where that you just have to do that. People are trained to work in teams. And at its best, people are trained to care for their team and not just to care for themselves. I think soldiers often also very admirably are willing to endure incredible hardships in their service. They make amazing sacrifices. And I know for some of you who've been veterans, I know from knowing your story that it was a time in your life where you grew up because of the challenges you faced, those circumstances were the things that God used in your life to bring you to deeper levels of maturity. You took on new responsibilities. You discovered new abilities within yourself. You stretched your capacities and what you thought you could do. I think all of those things are admirable things to be applaud. I also know that many military veterans carry with them a deep experience of pain and of loss, connected to friendships that people that they've lost, but also to losses and struggles in their own life, things that they've seen, survivor guilt, and things like that. And one of the things that I've would love to see emerge in our setting is some way for us as a congregation to participate in a healing ministry, in a caring ministry that would particularly serve military veterans. I think it would be a wonderful way for us to come alongside of and bless people who have been hurt by or injured by their experience of military service. We haven't found quite the right setting to do that. I've investigated several, but I don't feel like I've found the right one to do that. But if you have ideas for that or have an energy to help research that, I'd be delighted to talk with you about that, because I think that would be a way to express our convictions in a way that I think would be very appropriate. So I'm inviting you into this space over the next several weeks. As I said, I'd be happy to hear from you if you have questions as we go along, or if you feel like I misrepresent a viewpoint. If you've heard me preach, you know that's not my intent. My intent is to work honestly through difficult questions and difficult issues. So if you can help me along with that, I would welcome that. So let's jump in this morning, not with anxiety, but with an honest interest to see what we might learn and what God might be saying to us as we venture into this journey together. And I want to start today with what might seem on the face of it like kind of an odd topic, but I hope that by the end of our time together this morning, you'll see what the connection is, or you'll begin to see the connection, because I think this first question, this question of reading through the Jesus lens, provides the whole foundation for the answer to the warfare question that I want to give you, or the kinds of answers that I want to give to you. And I want to start by thinking about what a lens is. We have an image up here of a lens that you look through. I think we all realize that when you look through a lens, it impacts or it shapes what you see. Now, I'm not sure that that's probably not a camera lens, but if you've ever looked through the lens of a camera where you can change the lenses on that camera, you know that most cameras come with a standard lens. And when you look through that lens, things look about the way they look to your eye, but you only see a segment of what you're looking at. If I had a camera here and I was looking at you, with a standard lens, I couldn't take a picture from right here of all of you. I would only get a segment of you. But I could change the lens, and I could put a telephoto lens on that camera, and then I could zoom in, and I could see clearly one of you, somebody in the back row. And that would change my perspective because I was looking through a different lens. I could change it again and put a wide-angle lens on, and then I might get much of what I can see with my eyes in the viewer. And then I think there's another one called a fisheye lens, which is just like I think that's a super wide angle where you get this wide panoramic view. My point is that the lenses you look through impact what you see and how you see it. Some of you wear eyeglasses, you know what that's like. When I take them off, you all get a lot blurrier because I'm nearsighted, so I wear glasses to help me to see at a distance. So what does it mean to read through or to look through the Jesus lens? How is Jesus a lens? Well, when I talk about lenses in this context, what I'm talking about are the assumptions we make, the things that we take for granted, the things that we assume to be true, or the things that we have a foundational commitment to through which we look at other things and we make other decisions. So here's how our confession of faith explains what I'm talking about when I say a Jesus lens. Some of you have seen our small booklet, which is a confession of faith for our denomination. Article 4 says, "We seek to understand and interpret Scripture in harmony with Jesus Christ as we are led by the Holy Spirit in the church." This particular quote is reprinted in your study notes, so if you're taking notes, you don't have to write it freehand. It's printed there for you. But here it says, we seek to understand and interpret Scripture in harmony with Jesus Christ as we are led by the Holy Spirit in the church. Because Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh, Scripture as a whole has its center and fulfillment in Him. I'm still quoting from the Article 4. We emphasize the interpretation of Scripture in harmony with Jesus Christ in the sense that His life, teachings, death and resurrection are essential to understanding the Bible as a whole. So that last phrase, that second phrase, is really the core of it. What we mean is that by look, what I mean by reading the Bible and our lives through the Jesus lens is that we do so in the sense that his life, his teachings, his death and resurrection are the essential grounding for how we understand the Bible as a whole. What that means is that when we read the New Testament, we're not so much, or the whole Bible for that matter, we're not so much taking the verses apart and analyzing them in isolation for what they mean, the words and the verses and the chapters, and saying, okay, I know what this chapter means, I know what this chapter means, and I'm putting them all this knowledge on shelves like engine parts. Like if you've gone into a warehouse and you've seen engine parts, you know, all those parts are there, but they don't have the meaning that's intended unless you put them together and they become a working engine. Right, if you tear down an engine to rebuild it, you have to rebuild it for it to be working, to be a working engine. You just can't leave all the parts scattered on the ground. So what we're saying here is the analogy is that Jesus, the life, teachings, death, resurrection of Jesus, are the whole that explains all the parts. It's what you get when you put all the parts together. And so as we read the Bible, we need to understand how each part of it is properly located in relationship to who Jesus was, who he is, and what he taught, what he modeled. So as we ask questions of our lives and the things that happened to us, I think what we should be asking is, what did Jesus say about this? What did we see in Jesus? What did he model for us? Another example would be in Matthew 5, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of shifts the gears a little bit. Well, let me explain this diagram to you before I do that. In reading through the Jesus lens, what we're talking about is looking through more of a telescope than through binoculars. So the telescope is one where the main lens is Jesus Christ, as we show here on the far left, the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's through that that we understand everything else. So we have listed here the Gospels, the New Testament, the Old Testament, because we feel like we understand that in the Scriptures, all those things have their culmination, have their fulfillment. I knew there was a word there. Fulfillment and completion in him. So for instance, when you have in Matthew 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about adultery, but he also talks about vengeance. And he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Meaning if someone knocks your tooth out, what you may do is ask for their tooth in return. If you lose an eye to someone in a fight, you may ask for an eye in return. That's the lens of Moses. That's the law of Moses. And looking through that lens, that was acceptable. It actually raised the behavior standard for the people of that time. Because without that law, you know how vengeance works. If you knock out one of my teeth, how many of yours do I want? More than one, right? And if I get more than one from you, how many do you want back from me? Even more than that. So there's this cycle of escalation that the law of Moses was designed to interrupt and say, no. If someone damages you, if you lose $100 to someone, then you may ask for the $100 back. You can't ask them for $1,000. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, looking through that lens, that was an appropriate lens. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who want to hurt you. Love and forgive your enemies. Don't seek retribution. Let God be the one who takes care of the vengeance that that person needs or is warranted. Same thing with adultery. Jesus said, through the Moses lens, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. Don't commit sexual sins with your body. But what does Jesus say? He said, but I say unto you, don't even look at someone lustfully. Don't entertain lustful fantasies about other people. He's raising the bar. He's saying, I'm giving you a new lens to look through. So not only don't sin with your body, yes, keep that law, but not only don't do that, but also I'm going to give you the power, the desire, and I'm calling you not to even sin with your eyes and with your mind beyond just what the rest of your body does. Jesus and the Scriptures themselves tell us to look through the Jesus lens. I'm going to give you a few scriptures here. Hebrews 1, the first few verses of the book of Hebrews. The writer there says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, in the time in which we now live, he has spoken to us directly through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. In other words, when you see Jesus, you have seen God. When you understand Jesus, you understand all you need to know about God. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But the point here is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that in the former times, in the past, God spoke to us through his prophets. But now he speaks to us through Jesus Christ. He comes and speaks to us through his Son much more directly. In the book of Luke, as Jesus is talking to his disciples at the end of the Emmaus Road story, if you know that story, he's at the end of the day debriefing with them, and he says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me, about Jesus, me, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This phrase here, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, is a shorthand way of referring to the Bible that they had at the time. He's saying, everything must be fulfilled about me in the scriptures that you know, that you have, that you study. They all point to me. They find their fulfillment in me. He later, in John 5, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, to his enemies, to his antagonists here, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life, or by them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What he means here is you claim to be careful students of the Bible, and yet the whole point, what I said earlier, the whole point of those scriptures is to prepare you for my coming. The whole point of those scriptures is to prepare you for my ministry. And yet even though you're diligent students of those writings, you're missing me. You're missing the point. You're not getting it, that I'm here to fulfill what you claim to be studying. This doesn't mean that every single verse, every chapter, every story is specifically about Jesus, or that we have to find a way to include him specifically in every verse that you read in the Bible. But it does mean that in order to understand everything you read in the Bible, you need to understand how it's related to the broader story of God's work in redeeming the world through Jesus. Here's how another author puts this in a book called The Bible Made Impossible. He says, from the Bible's account of the creation of the world in Genesis to its final consummation in Revelation, it is all and only about the work of God in time and space in the person of Jesus Christ for the redemption of the world. That's kind of a mouthful. So I'll read it again. Basically, what he's saying is from the beginning to the end of the Bible, from the Bible's account of the creation of the world to its consummation, the whole story of the Bible is all and only about the work of God in time and space through Jesus Christ to bring about the redemption of the world. That, in a nutshell, is the story of the Bible, the point of the Bible. If you had to reduce it to one thesis statement, that's what it would be. And so everything in there has to be related in some way to that in order for you to fully, properly understand what it means and why it's there. Some of the material then is in the background. Some of it is prologue and kind of preparation. Some of it's in the foreground. Some of it's on the periphery. Others of it is very much at the center. But we've only properly understood it if we understand it in the context of the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you an illustration that may or may not be helpful, but we'll try. Let's imagine that you are a particular person. You are who you are. Let's say you're a 40-year-old woman who's married, has three children, and has training and works as a nurse. Well, everything in your life up to this point in some way connects to who you are now. It may not be completely obvious how, who you were at 8 years old, or the crush you had on a young boy, a boy at 14, or a family gathering at 23. It may not be obvious how exactly all those things connect to being 40, being a mother, being a nurse, but if we understand your story properly, all of those things had shaping influences on you. All those things are in some way connected to who you are today. And the same thing is true with the Jesus story. Everything in the Bible has, in some way, a connection to who he is and who he was. So you may be thinking, what does this have to do with a series called Why Not War? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because it means that, as I said a moment ago, we want to answer that question and any other question about how we should live as Jesus followers in light of the life teachings and the significance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so it leads us directly to questions like, what does Jesus say about war? What does Jesus say about violence? What does he do that's warlike or violent that we could learn from? When and how is he violent? Or what understanding of warfare and violence best fit who Jesus was and who he is now? Well, I'm gonna let those questions simmer with you until we come back to this topic, because we're going to look at those questions more specifically in future sermons. But for today, I want to end with a story that you can think about along with these questions about how one person worked this out. This is a story of a man named Dirk Willems. Dirk Willems was a Dutchman, somebody who he was born and raised in Holland or the Netherlands in a small town called Asperen in the mid-1500s. He was probably born Catholic, but he was baptized as a believer for his, on his own profession of faith at some point, and joined the early Anabaptists in his area in living a life fully devoted to following Jesus, much like we have done. Unfortunately, he lived in a time where people who took this step were considered heretics, and he lived in a time in Holland where there was actually a push being made by the leaders who considered themselves Christians to track down and execute people considered to be heretics. So Dirk Willems was tried, he was convicted, and he was imprisoned for his faith, for his understanding. But after some time, and it must have been in the winter because there was ice on the ground, after some time, he escaped from the castle in which they were holding him. He made a rope out of rags and cloths and lowered himself from a window, just like a movie story, I suppose, but this really happened. He lowered himself down to the ground, and because the ground was frozen and there was ice across the waters, he was able to walk across the moat of the castle and begin to escape. But the palace guards saw him as he did that, and they started to chase him. They came to chase him down. Well, he headed across a nearby pond that was also covered with ice. But he only made it partway across the pond when he heard his main pursuer, the guard who was the lead chaser, I guess, broke through the ice. And he heard this man cry out for help. Now, he didn't fall in the ice himself because he was physically smaller, but also because he had lost some weight, living on prison rations for several months, so he was lighter. He didn't break through the ice, but this better-fed, larger guard who was following him did break through the ice, and he heard him calling. Dirk Willems turned around and went back and pulled his pursuer out of the water. If you have an illustrated copy of the Martyr's Mirror where this story is told, there's a woodcut in there that looks like this is a photocopy of that woodcut of what this might have looked like of Dirk Willems going back to rescue the man who had been pursuing him. He saved the man's life. He was able to pull him out of the water. And the man was so grateful that he had saved his life that he wanted to let him go. He wanted to let Dirk Willems escape and get on with his life or, make the most of it. But there was a local official on the scene who reminded the guard of his oath, his sworn oath, to keep the law. And so reluctantly, the guard, whose life had just been saved, rearrested Dirk Willems, and they put him back in prison. This time, they put him in a prison that was harder to escape from. They put him up above the bell in a church tower and in a small barred room where there are wooden stocks. We don't know for sure that he was tied into those wooden stocks, but he probably was. And they held him there until May 16 of 1569 when they took him out and they burned him at the stake as a heretic. I want to suggest to you that the only way to make sense of what this man did was to realize that he was reading his Bible through the Jesus lens. The only way to make sense of what he did. He remembered Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies. He remembered the way Jesus modeled loving his enemies. If he'd been reading his Bible through the lens of Moses, he would have been completely justified, I think. He might very well have seen his enemy's death by drowning as a modern-day reenactment of another story where God delivered his people by drowning their enemies, the major formative story of the nation of Israel when the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea and God's people were delivered. But Dirk Willems knew that Jesus had given his life for his enemies rather than taking the lives of his enemies. And he knew that Jesus had called his followers to do the same. And I want to suggest to you that the only way to make sense of what he did is in that light. Well, regardless of what you currently think about warfare and so on, let's put that aside for the moment, and Earl, we can take the slide. Thank you. The question I want to leave you with this morning is, how has reading the scriptures through the Jesus lens or through the life teachings, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, made a difference in your life? Or maybe better yet, how is reading the scriptures through the Jesus lens making a difference in your life right now? How is it shaping who you are and the choices you make? Have you ever done something that only makes sense because you were reading the Bible through the Jesus lens or through his example and teachings? Or have you always said, no, that just doesn't make any sense? Like, I can't love my enemy. He doesn't deserve it. I can't love that person who's making my life difficult because she really is an awful person. I can't forgive him. He hasn't even asked me to. I can't be patient with her. That's just unreasonable. She's so irritating. Or I can't pass up a chance to harm my enemy. That just doesn't make any sense at all. My sense as I was preparing my notes for this sermon was that I should just leave a moment of silence here at the end for us to reflect together. I think we can hear God's word to us in many ways through the reading of the scriptures, through the preaching of the word, through the songs that we sing and the prayers that we share together. But my sense this morning, and I don't know all of why, is that we should just be in silence together for a moment or two. And let's see if the Holy Spirit may have something additional that he wants to say to us, to you, a question or an impression that comes to mind as you think about the ideas that you've heard this morning. So let's just be quiet for a moment before the Lord, and then I'll close that time with a brief prayer. Lord, I thank you for the extravagance of your love for us. I thank you that you went so far as to send Jesus to us, to teach, to live, to model, to call us. follow you the way he did. Lord, we want to be a people who respond gratefully and joyfully to your call to us. We invite you, O God, to continue to mold and shape us, to be people whose lives only make sense because of the call of Jesus on our lives, because of the way that we're responding to your call and to your shaping influence in our lives. We invite your word and your work among us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we sing two songs together.